Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to Standing Hands of God, Tuesday night's question and answers. We've got Brother Curtis Robertson, the road driver for Old Dominion Freight out of Nashville, Tennessee. We've got Pastor John English, pastor of Galloway Full Gospel over at Springfield, Missouri. And my name's Skip Etheridge. I drive for ABF Freight Systems. Glad to have everybody tonight, and thank everybody for the questions. We've got some good questions this week. So if everybody's ready, we'll get started. Brother Curtis, you want to open in prayer?
No. Oh, we come before you this very night. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come together in the fellowship and in the presence of our Lord and Savior this night. Lord, we pray that you would be up on each and every situation, each and every question, in all ways, shapes, and forms. Lord, this is all about you. It's not all about us. Lord, we pray that you would touch each and every one, open every heart, open every ear. And as we come forth this very night, Lord, that his words are spoken tonight, may it adjust our lives in the way it should be, to bring us from where we are to where you'd have us to be, in all ways, shapes, and forms, Lord. Lord, we pray that the spirit of fellowship would be great upon this line tonight, Lord, as the spirit fellowships with each other, Lord, and also as we fellowship with one another. Lord, we pray that as it comes forth, your blessings be upon each and everything, each and every way. Lord, we give you the praise. We give you the glory. We give you the honor. For it's in you, through you, and by you that we live, the freedom that we live in Jesus' name. Lord, we praise you and glorify you and magnify you. And good evening, Holy Spirit. Welcome to lead us through this thing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we'll get started. We've been, anybody that hadn't been on here before, I'll ask questions. We just kind of start out with Brother Curtis and answering, and then John giving his answer. So we'll just keep on doing that. Our first question tonight is, why did they crucify Jesus?
Well, the way I understand it, they crucified Jesus. First of all, it was written in the Bible that it would happen as such. It would come to be that he would pay the price. It was basically prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was brought forth in the New Testament, and it was verified in the New Testament as well. And then when you look at the temperature, at the way the times were, basically when you look back, Jesus was actually crucified because of tradition, the way it all come down, because of tradition, because of politics, and because of fear. That little bitty word called fear caused a lot of things to be spontaneous in these people's lives. And so, as far as best of my understanding, that was basically the reason that was prompted the people and to crucify Jesus. Brother John?
Yeah, I would agree. The reason why Jesus was crucified, first of all, is because of the plan of redemption for mankind that started at the very beginning. The Bible says that he was the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, there was always a plan in place for Jesus Christ to be crucified at some point. That's what the Bible is referring to. When you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and the Bible says after Adam and Eve fell in the garden that they had made themselves aprons of fig leaves to cover their nakedness, but God knew that that would never be enough, so he put on them coats of skin. And the coats of skin implies that there had to be a shedding of some type of blood to provide the covering that would be sufficient for them to cover their nakedness. Now, what that's speaking of real quick is the fig leaves that they had sewn together for themselves to cover their nakedness would never be enough, and the same is true when it comes to the righteousness of man. However good we are or whatever good works we do would never be enough to cover our sinfulness, never be enough to cover our wickedness and our nakedness in the eyes of God. Therefore, there had to be a shedding of the blood, which was the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed at Calvary for you and for me. So you go all the way back, and the real way to answer that question is why was he crucified is because he was the Lamb of God slain already in the mind of God before the foundations of the world. That's the story from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, is the redemption of man through Jesus Christ. If you go to a historical sense and ask why was he crucified, you go back and you read the scripture, and you'll find out that Jesus was considered to be a radical. You will find out that he was considered to be blasphemous. The religious rulers of that day are the ones that crucified Jesus Christ. They're the ones that drove the crowd, and they drove public opinion against Jesus Christ to crucify him because they were threatened by his existence. They were threatened by his power, his authority. And you go back to a historical sense, and there's a different reason why he was crucified. But when it comes right down to it, he was crucified. They crucified him because that's the way it was set forth from the very beginning of time. Jesus was going to be that Lamb of God that would give his life for fallen mankind. So to the best of my ability, that's my answer.
Amen.
Amen. Jesus, when he come into the scene, come onto the scene, he kind of messed up the religious leaders' little party that they had going on. They did not like that, I guess, did they?
No, they did not like it. And you know, you go back and read, and they had planned and schemed against him already, and they were already making plans to make that happen. And you'll go find that Judas was offered that prize for betraying the Son of God, and everything was set in order so that they could get rid of him. And that, again, historically, when you look at it from that sense, that's why he was crucified. But you go back to the moment when he was in the garden and Jesus said those words. He said, "This is the hour of and the power of darkness." And that was him signifying that this was, he already knew this was coming. This was what he was born. He was literally born to die. He came to this earth, the Word made flesh, and he came for that express reason, was just so that he could give his life at the cross. So, he did mess up their party.
Amen. All right, thank you, guys. Good answer. We'll go to the next question here. Number two is, what is the best advice you can give a new Christian?
Best advice you can give a new Christian is giving him the Bible, study the Bible. Most people say, read the book of John, read the book of Hebrews, and pray, and continue to keep in close relationship with the you know, Lord God Almighty, you know, and basically continue to move toward him and talk to him and spend time learning about him out of the Bible. I'd like to take it just one step further than that myself. Find somebody that will mentor you along, somebody that is willing to sit down with a Bible and open it and study with you, somebody that's willing to answer your questions, somebody that's willing to pray with you. You say, well, what does somebody else need to be in the middle of it for? Well, we're human, and when we've got somebody there with us and somebody there helping us to show us along the way, and, you know, and it gives us a chance to drink all the milk that we need so we can get stronger and be able to move to the bread and then be able to move to the meat. And so... And that would be, that's the best advice I know to give a new Christian. Continually pray and ask the Lord for guidance and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you as you read the Bible, and open your eyes and open your mind, open your heart, and allow God to grow in you, through you, and through him, that you may become stronger. That personal relationship with him is the thing that we don't push long enough. By being Christians, we're just like, oh, wow, praise the Lord, somebody got saved, that's great, that's cool. We'll see you next year, Bubba. And that's just the way I feel about it. I feel like we basically allow people to get saved, but by doing all we can to get them there. But once they're saved, so many times we walk off and leave them. So So my advice would be to a new Christian, read, pray, study, and, you know, change what you're putting in your head. You know, garbage in, garbage out. I mean, that old junk that you've been listening to on the radio and in your life, you get rid of it. You know, just move yourself out from that and basically find you somebody that is willing to help you along and read and study with you as well as just continue to read and study by yourself. Brother John?
Amen. I completely agree. Get in the Bible. And I like what Curtis said, read the book of John. And the reason why most people say that is because the book of John was written to the Gentiles, and it's a little bit, makes a little more sense to us, you know, in the beginning to read the book of John. And when you get in the Word of God and you develop a prayer life, and I think that what Curtis said exactly right, ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. My advice would be to ask the Holy Spirit to fill you and to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And another thing that Curtis said is find someone that you can mentor, that can mentor you. And, you know, me being a pastor, I would say that if it's at all possible to find you a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church that you can get in and begin to develop relationships with people. And there's strength in numbers. There's always strength in you when you get together with like-minded believers and fellowship together with people of like mind. And, you know, one of the things that Curtis said that is so true, becoming a Christian is so much more than just a prayer that we pray at the altar. It's a lifestyle change when you become a Christian. The word repent literally means to turn in a completely different direction and go the other way. So as we become Christians, we have to begin to then look at the things in our life. And like he said, it might mean we have to turn off some of the things that we listen to on the radio. It might mean that we have to stop participating in some things that we normally do. It might mean that we have to change the way we behave. But if you're going to be a Christian, those things in your life are going to have to now become something that you walk away from by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the strength of prayer and your faith in God. He'll help you to do that. But that's one of the biggest traps. And what Curtis said is true. The church today is really bad about getting somebody saved and then just walking away from them. The church has to be responsible to the disciple new believers, and those new believers have to be responsible to submit themselves to that discipling and that mentoring and that teaching. But one of the most dangerous things a young Christian can do is to get saved and then continue on doing the very same things that they were doing before, because that old music, those old movies, that old lifestyle, those old friends, those old places that you used to go, they're going to work like a black hole that's going to suck you back in to that same lifestyle and that same existence you had before you were saved. So I think those are the most important things to tell a young Christian. Get in the Bible, develop a prayer life, find a church, and begin to change some of your behavior so that you can follow Christ with your whole heart. Hello?
Well,
I think Skip may still be muted.
Well, just a minute. We'll go back here.
You can still hear me, Curtis?
No, he's not on here. Wait just a minute. We'll get the next question. What I'm going for here.
Okay.
Hey, more one-way skinny cat. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Maybe he'll pop back in before I get it found. Okay. That was number two. Advice you get. In question number three, who wrote the Bible? It's question number three. As far as I understand who wrote the Bible, I look at it in a little different way, or maybe in the same way that everybody does. Who wrote the Bible? Well, the man wrote the Bible with his hands. God gave the divine words that man can do it in inspiration and the anointing thereof. So through the leading of the Lord and the anointing thereof and the giving in the Spirit, man put the Bible, put the pen to the paper to actually write the Bible that we read. But it comes from the divine Lord and Savior, as far as my understanding goes, of who wrote the Bible. And it comes from, there's a lot of different things. You got stories about King James that had the Bible wrote and had people write it. But when it all comes down to it, man took pen in hand, and God put it in their spirit, and it was basically inspired by the Lord God himself in all ways, shapes, and forms. So that's my answer, Brother John.
Amen. The Bible says that all Scripture is given through that divine inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And when you look back and you begin to count up the different authors of the Bible, well, there were you know, like 40, over a period of over around 2,000 years, 40 different authors that lived on three different continents, and I think they spoke three or four different kinds of languages when they wrote the Bible. So there was a lot of different authors that were from different places, different time periods. But the amazing thing is that the Word of God never does contradict itself. And it goes back to that scripture that I just quoted a moment ago, that all scripture is given through that divine inspiration, just like Curtis said, by the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit of God, that spoke to the heart of man what to put on that paper. Directly, the Spirit of God gave them the words to write down on that paper. And I always try to tell people that the same way that a pastor gets on his knees and begins to pray, and God divinely inspires him to write a sermon, or if a person was to sit down and the Spirit of God was to divinely inspire them to write a song, that same way, the Spirit of God divinely inspired each and every one of those authors to write every word that I believe is in Scripture, absolutely. And so, who wrote the Bible? Well, there was a lot of men that wrote it, but God was the author of each and every one of those words. So it was God that wrote the Scripture through the hand and the heart of man. And that's my answer.
Amen. You back, Brother Skip?
I'm back. Lost my connection. Sorry about that.
We're on number four. No biggie.
All right. Number four is, why did John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God?
Well, most I understand, John was not a man that was ignorant of the Word. He was a man that had studied the Word, and basically as he reads what the prophecies were and stuff in the Bible, and, you know, he had a relationship with God, and the Lord had already talked to him about who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing, and so when he seen him, he already knew what he was there for, I think. You know, that's the way I understand it. And so when he seen Jesus, he referred to him as the Lamb of God, because he is the Lamb, you know. And when you go back and look at it, it brings that out in more ways than one. So in my understanding of it, John was not ignorant of what Jesus was there for, and the Lord had already told him things to look for to know that Jesus was the one at the point in time whenever they did meet. So that's my understanding.
Amen. You know, John the Baptist was one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. The Bible clearly says that he was a very powerful man of God that was very close to the Lord. And like Curtis said, he was very well versed in Scripture. He was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. Even the book of John talks about John coming to prepare the way. He wasn't the light, but he was there to bear witness of the light. So John had his own special ministry as the forerunner of Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah. And he was well-versed in Scripture, and he knew the prophecies. And not only did he know the prophecies in the Scriptures, but I believe that John was operating in the realm of revelation, that God was revealing things and opening his eyes to things. So when John looked up and called Jesus the Lamb of God, he was operating through what he had already possessed as far as knowledge concerning Scripture, but he was also seeing the revelation power of God at work in his own life. And when he saw Jesus, he recognized him as that Lamb of God that was spoken of all the way back in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. That was part of the Old Testament, and it talked about he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Well, John obviously knew those Scriptures, and John obviously was having those things revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And that's why I believe that he looked up and called him the Lamb of God when he saw him.
Amen.
Amen. Anything else, Curtis?
And it tells us, like Brother John was talking here, he said, you know, that he was the forerunner. And of course, this is the way I feel about it. And you can throw it away, you can put it in your pocket, chew on it later. But I feel like that when John looked up and seen Jesus, that his spirit discerned exactly who he was looking at because he had heard so much about him. And that his spirit bore witness that this was Jesus. And at that point in time, letting him know what was going on. You know, and there's something that when I start thinking about that, there's something that can't keep me from thinking that when John looked down the road that day and seen Jesus coming toward him, that his spirit leaped within him, the Holy Spirit leaped within him and said, "This is the one." Now, that's
Amen.
Just my speculation and the way I feel about it. But every time I read that, there's something about that just jumps up in me and says, he knew without a doubt because his spirit bore witness to him. And you know how you meet somebody sometimes and you shake their hand and all of a sudden you can feel that spirit flowing between you? I think that spirit was flowing between them before they ever got close. Like I said, I get a little excited sometimes, but I wanted to share that excitement with you.
Amen. Amen. And let me add one thing, if you don't mind, Skip. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So John, from that very moment, he had been preaching about Jesus. He had been preparing the way for Jesus. He had heard the Scriptures about Jesus. Like Curtis said, the Spirit of God was bearing witness in his spirit. He saw Jesus and he recognized him for the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, probably before anybody else that I even see in Scripture recognized who Jesus was. He saw that day and knew that this was the Messiah that was going to take away the sin of the world. So I just absolutely believe that he knew in his heart by the Holy Ghost and by what he knew in Scripture that this was the man that he had been preaching about.
Amen. What's that?
I just said amen.
Okay. Number five. After you get saved, doesn't the Holy Spirit begin to convict you of your wrongdoings so you can begin to be as Christ, like an apostle?
I believe when you get saved, yes, the Holy Spirit starts working on you at that point in time. And then in order to start, you know, cleaning you up, it's like people, there's a saying, you know, and we're supposed to catch them and God will clean them. And I think we heard that just morning on the line. And basically, that's the way I feel about that, is that whenever we start, we'll listen to the Holy Spirit that comes in play in our life at that point in time. And when we know without a shadow of a doubt, because the Holy Spirit's been playing our life before we come to the Lord, because he draws us to the Lord. And so whenever the Lord, the Bible tells us, come as you are, I've been looking real hard because I figure if I can find this one scripture in there, I can slide on some stuff, but I ain't found it yet. It don't say stay as you are. So
amen.
When the Holy Spirit tells me I don't need to be doing this and I don't need to be doing that, and I start asking the Lord, why can I not move no closer to you? Why am I not doing what it is? He says, you need to get rid of this, or you need to get rid of that, or you need... Then that's basically the Holy Spirit telling me that I need to get rid of some junk in my life. Now, I'm probably the only one who got junk in my life, but the thing about it is, as long as he's telling me that, then he's cleaning me up, and so I can be closer to the Lord, so I can have a better relationship with my Lord and Savior by getting rid of the junk that I want to hang on to. But the Bible definitely tells us, come as you are. But I've not found it yet. But if I do, I'll let you all know. It don't say stay as you are. And as a matter of fact, it encourages us to come closer to the Lord and become somebody that we didn't believe that we could be. That's my understanding of it.
Amen. Yeah, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit, you know, first of all, it's the Holy Spirit that draws us to the Father. No man comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. So it's the Holy Spirit that draws us to the Father, the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin, that causes us to recognize we need a Savior. It wasn't the preacher that convicted you, it was the Holy Spirit that convicted you. And so when he brings you to the Father and you come to Christ and you become a Christian, he continues his work of convicting you, revealing things to you in your life. The Bible said he's the Spirit of truth. He will lead you and guide you into all truth, that he's there to testify of Jesus Christ. So one of the functions, one of the main roles that he plays in our life is to convict us and to reveal things to us that need to be done away with. You know, we were just talking a moment ago, one of the advice that we'd give to a young Christian is to begin to change your behavior. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to reveal those things to you. And suddenly, you know, after you become a Christian, suddenly you're going to turn on that radio station one day and you're going to feel a little bit different than you did before. And the Holy Spirit's going to begin to deal with you about that. And then that's when you begin to make your changes in your behavior, is as the Holy Spirit begins to convict and begin to deal with your heart. So yes, that is a part of that is one of the main functions of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, is to convict us and to bring us to a point to where we can become more like Christ. That's why the Bible says that we're to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So yes, that is one of his functions in the life of the believer, is to convict us of sin.
Amen. This next question, number 6, it kind of goes along with that previous question. It says, if this is true, then why do some people continue to do bad things, but on the surface they appear to be godly?
My understanding of that is, some people want to play the game. Some people want to have the prestige of, I go to church and I go to a certain church and I do this and that. They want to have the look of, but they lack the power thereof. They want people to think that they are spiritual. And some people even go to the point sometimes they may have had a close relationship with the Lord. They may have walked in some of the gifts that the Lord has got for them. And they continue to try to fake it, and allow those gifts to work in their life, and they know how they work, so they basically, it comes to a point where they try to the point that to look like the day that it's actually working, because they use whatever tactics they can out here, which is basically, you know, it's form manipulation, and when you look at that, that's not a good thing. The Bible talks about either be hot or be cold. You know, if not, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Don't be lukewarm. And the trouble is, some people like to straddle the fence. When they're with the world, they like to be like the world. And when they're with the church people, they like to be with the church people. And so, basically, this is my understanding. When someone like that would fall under the category of the word hypocrite. And that's by no means meant for anybody on the line anyway, shape or form. That's just a word that when you go back and look at it, if you see that's kind of behavior, you're showing one thing and you're being another. And God's not pleased with that. And so that's a choice that you make. You have a free will. And the people that live like that, they make that choice. They're living that deceitful lifestyle. And being deceiving people and their own self a lot of times. So as far as I know, that's basically the answer to that is they've made a free will choice to live like that and to look like but not have the power thereof of a Christian. Brother John?
Amen. I think, the best way I can answer that question, and I agree with Curtis, but the best way I can answer is to say that if it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict new believers, which we believe it is, we just dealt with that question a few moments ago, then if someone is to then continue on doing the things they were doing, but then appear to be godly on the outside, then that would simply tell me that they're not responding to the convicting or the leading power of the Holy Spirit in their life that is trying to reveal things to them that they need to give up. So if they're a new believer or even if they're a seasoned Christian that's been around church forever and they're doing things, they've got a lifestyle that's contrary to the Word of God, then obviously somewhere along the way they're not responding to that conviction power of the Holy Ghost. And then, you got to throw a whole other thing in there is whether you're saved brand new or you've been saved for years, one of the things that we all still have to deal with in this life is we still have to deal with and then we have to guard ourselves against walking in the flesh. The flesh is the carnal, sinful, dirty nature in man. It's the part of man that sins, that does things wrong. So, that's something you don't hear a lot of teaching of in the church today is the difference between the spirit and the flesh. That's why the Bible says that we're to sow seeds to the spirit and reap life everlasting. But if we sow seeds to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. The Bible says that the flesh and the spirit, they're contrary to one another. They war against each other. The Bible talks about the fact that we are to crucify this old flesh, that we're supposed to get away from. So anyway, when you look at someone that's come to the Lord and they continue on doing things that are wrong, but somehow on the surface they appear to be godly, either they're still walking in their old carnal nature in the flesh and they're still satisfying the desires of their flesh, or they're just not responding to the convicting power of the Holy Ghost in their life, because the Holy Spirit will show you. He will teach you. He will lead you into a life of godliness. But he's a gentleman, and he's not going to make you. He's not going to make me. He's not going to force anybody. We have to willingly hear him, and then we've got to willingly follow him. So that would be the best way that I can answer that question. And let me throw one more thing in. Is be careful, each and every one of us, whether you've been saved 50 years or 5 days, we all need to be very careful to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit as he deals with our life. Because, I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, I've been saved a lot of years. But if I begin to allow myself to get angry, and if I begin to let my flesh take over, the Holy Spirit is going to deal with me, and he's going to try to get my attention. And I'm responsible, and you are responsible. Not for one another, but for our own selves, that we listen to the voice of the Holy Ghost and we follow what he says. And if we'll do that, he will lead us into a life of godliness.
Amen. Amen. Like that, Brother John. Woo! Oh, I'm get carried away there. I'm sorry.
That was good. Amen. Good answers. All right. Next question here is, why does the Book of Esther never mention God?
Well, this is just my understanding of it. So that when I was reading the Book of Esther, I found the Book of Esther to be telling a story about a time and place in the situation in not only Esther's life, but in the children of Israel's life and as well. And basically, it don't mention the name of God, but it shows God's hand working in Esther's life and in the whole situation. So as far as the name of God being mentioned, it's basically a book of history. It's just telling you what happened at that time and that point and the events that was coming about and why they were coming about. It's a book of information. But in the same being, the book of information has also got God hovering over it in the way things went and turn of events. That's my understanding of that. Brother John?
Yeah, I completely agree with you. It's you know, why was he not mentioned? I really don't know, and I don't think there's anybody that could answer the question as to why he's not mentioned. I mean, that's one of the things we'll have to ask God when we get to heaven. But like he said, it's a historical account of events that actually took place, and throughout the whole story, you see God hovering. I like how he said it, hovering over the story, and he's in the storyline. He's in the events. He's in what happened. And it's kind of like, you know, we talked about the other day, why did Jesus speak in parables? He took common, normal, everyday events and occurrences, and he used those to develop and to teach spiritual principles. Well, the same is true in the Book of Esther. When you begin to read through that, you can't help but to see God, and you can't help but to see the principles of God in action. So, it's a historical account. It was placed in the scriptures, and obviously it felt like it belonged in the canon, the 66 books of the Bible. And so why does it not mention God? I'm not really sure, but you can see God all over it when you truly begin to read it.
Amen. Very good. Next question here. Number 8, does the Old Testament apply to our lives, or is it the New Testament we are to follow? And if the Old Testament applies, is it all of it or only some of it?
Well, my understanding of that is, again, is it says, the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament, and things and events that happen there, when you get to looking at it, you'll see them. The shadowing, in other words, there'll be things that happen there that when you get into the New Testament that will happen along the same line. There are some things in the Old Testament that were not, you know, that we don't still do. You know, it's been a while since I killed a goat or a bull ram or, you know, blood sacrifice and stuff like that. No, we don't do those things no more. The way that they... we don't take it to the priest and have him go behind the curtain and make atonement for us anymore. We can talk straightly to our Lord and Savior. Those type of things that there's things that we don't do anymore. So they don't apply in that particular perspective. But it's still that we still go to the altar and we still put our sins under the blood. We go to the cross but it's in a different way. And the thing about it is, you've got a likeness thereof as you come through, you know. And so the events of the Old Testament, for lack of a better way to put it, overshadowed the events, or a shadow of the events in the New Testament. And so both Old Testament and New Testament are very relevant to our spiritual walk and our understanding and our understanding of God and the way God does things and the way we should do a lot of things. So it's not it should be a added part of coming knowledge into our lives of how we should live, as well as the New Testament. We can look at it and the learnings thereof as they come in. And when we come under mercy and grace, you know, and or what we call the grace dispensation, was when the given the blood. Jesus was the last lamb that would, that the blood was shed for. And that's basically what John was referring to when he said, "Behold the Lamb." You know, and he came as a lamb the first time. The next time you see him, he won't be playing no games.
Amen.
Brother John?
Yeah, the Old Testament, you know, is a book looking towards what's coming. And then, you know, you go to the New Testament, and I'm going to tell you right now, the New Testament won't make any sense without the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't make any sense without the New Testament. They both are intertwined from the beginning to the end. They work together. And you go back to that question that was asked before, and I talked about the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. And back in those times in the Old Testament, they lived under that dispensation of the law. And now today, we live in under the dispensation of grace because of what Christ did at the cross. So, you know, to ask the question, do we live by the Old Testament? Well, absolutely. You know, we read back through the book of Psalms and Proverbs and through the books of the prophets. And, you know, you look at all those things. The Ten Commandments are still relevant to us today. Jesus, of course, fulfilled all of that. He fulfilled all the law. He was perfect in every way. He fulfilled every function of the law. He fulfilled every function of the sacrifice. So there's a lot of things included in the Old Testament, like Brother Curtis said. You know, we don't stone people today, but that's in the Old Testament. We don't still go to the temple, like Brother Curtis said, but that's in the Old Testament. But there's still so many principles in the Old Testament that we do live by. So I think the only way to truly answer that question is the same Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the same Holy Spirit in the New Testament. As we come to a relationship with Christ and as the Holy Spirit begins to take control of our life, he leads us and guides us. And we go back and read through the Old Testament, and he is the one that teaches us, reveals to us, and shows us the areas of the Old Testament that apply to our daily lives today. Does every part of that Old Testament mean something? And every part of it is important, even the genealogies. You say, well, that's boring to read. But you go back and begin to study those genealogies. You know, when it says, and so-and-so begat, so-and-so and begat, so-and-so and begat. There is a wealth of truth and knowledge just in the genealogies. So every word of that Old Testament and every word of the New Testament is very applicable to our lives today, and it means something. It leads us to a certain place from Genesis to Revelation, the redemption of mankind. And if the same Holy Spirit that was in the Old Testament is in the New, and I'm telling you, if you'll trust him, he will lead you and guide you and tell you exactly what you need to do and what you need to follow.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Next question. Now, this question here, I think a lot of people struggle with this. I think maybe, I don't know, I have struggled with this myself from time to time. I think a lot of people do. And it says, I find myself praying the same way every day. Is there a proper way to pray or start praying in prayer?
Well, my understanding of that, we're all in certain places and certain events and certain times in our lives every day. Basically, when you go back and look at it, the same prayer every day, or is there a certain way to pray it? Depends on what's happening in your life is one thing that comes to be. And the other thing is how much time are you willing to spend in your prayer time? Because that has something to do with it as well. You know, if we're just Well, Lord, here I am again today. I need $12 to be able to go through the toll booth. I need to be able to go to the grocery, $15. I would help my kids, help my wife, and help everybody around about me. And by the way, Lord, I thank you for helping me. I'll talk to you in 15, 20 minutes, maybe tomorrow. And I know that nobody prays a prayer like that, but the thing about it is what's going on in your life, and are you willing to take it? Sometimes we take it in part, sometimes we take it in whole. How deep are you willing to get into it? The simple answer for that one, only one thing that is just the quickest way in and quickest way out of it, is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, and go on, so on and so forth. When we look at that, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, and he gave them that outline prayer. Well, that outline prayer, when you take it and you start covering everything that that prayer actually covers in depth, will turn into a two-hour prayer. So, a token prayer every day is not going to always get you to where you need to be, I don't think. I think that it has to do with what's going on in your life. It has to do with what's going on around you. It's how you pray, you know. Myself, whenever I start out in prayer, most of the time I start out my day in my prayer, I start it out the same way every day. And that same prayer comes out, and Lord, forgive me for everything I've said, done, thought wrong, and any of my failures and my shortcomings. Why? I don't care, but I'm getting out of bed. I start out with that myself. In order, I'm preparing the ground before me, you know. And so whenever you get into it, you can get a whole lot deeper into it, and I'm sure Brother John can sum it up quicker than I can. But it's something that when we start looking at it, there's not a token prayer that you pray every day. It's not a certain way that you pray every day. To me, when I pray, it's whatever's going on in my life and whatever I need to take to the Lord at that point in time. But my first thing is to get myself prepared. Anyway, I may be hindering my prayer from getting through. So, Brother John?
Amen. Yeah, I agree with Curtis. And, you know, you got to be careful of thinking, and I don't know if this was the reason the question was asked, but I will say it. It's not a formula that we pray every day, and we don't pray a certain way every day thinking that it's going to bring any kind of an answer. When it comes to praying, it's a relationship. Prayer is a relationship and a communication between you and your Heavenly Father. And it's not only a one-way communication, but it should be a two-way communication. And during times of prayer, not only are you doing the talking, but we should be allowing God to speak to our hearts as well during times of prayer. So like Curtis said, Jesus gives us a model. The Lord's Prayer, what an amazing model that is, and you can look that up in Scripture and begin to read it and understand. It's found in the book of Matthew chapter 6, and you can go through and read that Lord's Prayer, and like you said, if you pray that prayer accordingly, as the Spirit leads, it could turn into a two-hour prayer. So, you know, one of the things that, you know, there, you got to get away from the idea that there's a certain way you've got to pray. I've heard some people say that there's a good acronym for prayer, and it's called ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. And you could take that as your model, and you could begin your prayer by just giving God praise and giving God glory. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. So as you begin to pray, Father, I give you praise. I give you glory. I thank you for your love and your mercy. And you're giving God glory. You're adoring him. And then you come to a point where you say, and you begin to confess, Father, I confess my sins to you. I ask you to forgive me, cleanse me, wash me by your blood. Help me with this. Help me with that, blah, blah. And then you go to thanksgiving, begin to thank him for everything you want. And then supplication is where you begin to pray for other people's needs. I don't know about anybody else on the line, but I could pray 5 hours just doing those few things. You can begin to praise God and give him glory and spend an hour doing that. you can begin to confess your sins if you could spend another hour. And then Thanksgiving, man, we could spend 3 days thanking God for how good he's been to us. And then when it comes to supplication and praying for the needs of other people, man, I'm telling you, you could spend all day doing that. So really, you just, and like Curtis said, most of the time when I get down to really pray, I almost do the same thing every time. I begin by giving God praise, confessing my sins. I begin to pray for people and whatever the burden is on my heart that day. We had prayer meeting today, and I spent most of my time praying for the body of Christ, because that was what was heavy on my heart today, was asking God to reach down and touch the body of Christ. So your prayer times are going to vary. But go back to the very beginning of what I said. Prayer is a relationship. It's communication between you and your Heavenly Father and from your Heavenly Father to you. And as that thing begins to develop and as that relationship begins to grow, what you might have found hard to do in the beginning suddenly gets easier, and it gets easier, and it gets easier, because you begin to develop that relationship with the Lord, and he begins to take over your prayer life.
Amen. One other thing there is, a lot of people, they say, I don't know how to pray, and they don't know where to start, and they don't know when to start. Let me give you a piece of advice on that. If you really want to learn how to pray in the way that you should for your own personal life, just say, Holy Spirit, teach me how to pray. And when you say that, he will say, begin. He's expecting you to put out an effort. And as you begin, you will sit in jaw-dropping awe of the amazing prayers that he brings into your life, and in him, through him, and by him. Because he's the one that will teach you how to pray in ways, shapes, and forms you never dreamed. Because within that relationship with your Lord and Savior, and Brother English is talking about, and whenever you start, when you start that relationship talking to him, you know, he likes for us just to come by sometimes, like we do our moms and our dads, and just visit. You know, just not come and ask for everything in the book and everything. Sometimes it's just nice to sit down before him and tell him how much you appreciate him, and
amen,
how much you appreciate looking at the beauty of things that he's created, the amazing ways, and just sit and bless him with the words that you speak. And within that visitation, you'll be surprised. The strength,
amen,
the understanding, the knowledge, and the wisdom that you end up with when you get done. And it will surprise,
amen,
you. But that personal relationship, he desires a personal dialogue with you. It tells us in the Word that he knows what we need before we ask it. But he desires that we ask it. In other words, he desires a dialogue. He desires that we have enough faith to step into him and ask him these things, and to tell him what's going on in our life and what we need. And don't worry, I'm not going to preach. I just felt maybe I need to throw that in there.
Amen. If you don't mind, I want to just add two more things as well. I can tell you, looking back over the course of my life, and I'm sure Curtis can say the same, and I'm sure Brother Skip can say the same, that my prayer life has developed over many years and over many, many times down on my knees. And if I go back to the way I prayed when I first got saved, it was probably pretty simple. And it was probably, pretty elementary and pretty basic. But over the years, as that relationship has developed and as the Holy Spirit's taught me, my prayer life has changed drastically over the years, and so will yours. And this is one of the areas that the devil will try his very best to fight you, because he knows the power of prayer. And if he can get you to start doubting your prayer, and if he can get you to the point to where you're not sure about prayer, and you just don't feel, you feel dumb when you pray, well, then the devil's going to begin to win the battle against you. So you have to, just by faith, begin to develop that relationship with the Lord. And it's just like when I first came on the line, man, I didn't know what to say to you guys. I didn't, because I didn't know anybody. But over this past year, as I've come on and as I've called during the week, well, there's a relationship, and now I get on here and I talk, and you guys talk back to me, and you know, so the same thing's going to happen with the Lord. As you begin to talk to Him, it's just kind of like you're going to begin to develop a relationship. And we all know people. My son is one of them. When you first meet my middle son, he probably won't say 3 or 4 words to you. But the more he gets to know you, he'll talk your ear off. And I think the same is true when it comes to prayer. And the last thing I want to say is somebody might be thinking, well, Brother John and Brother Curtis, they put a lot on the Holy Ghost. They just always refer back to Him. Well, it's because so much of it does lie upon the Holy Ghost. He is the teacher. He teaches us the Word. He teaches us how to live. He teaches us how to pray. So much of this does depend on the Holy Spirit. We're not just, you know, that's not our default answer, but it is in so many ways the default answer. The Holy Ghost will teach you how to pray if you'll go to Him. And don't listen to the lies of the devil. Keep on praying. Keep on developing that relationship. And suddenly you'll find yourself praying more than you've ever dreamed.
Amen. I agree totally. I was going to use that same exact illustration, John, about when you first meet somebody, you don't feel comfortable. You talk a little bit as time go on. You build that relationship, and the next thing you know, you're talking, and it's the same thing. That was awesome. It was almost like you were taking words right out of my head there. Amen.
Amen.
And it's just like, you know, we talked about that before. Same illustration. We were talking one time about recognize God's voice. Same thing.
Yeah.
You're on the phone line with, like when you first come up here, you didn't know me from Curtis to Bobby or whatever, but now you recognize every one of our voices because you've spent time with us.
Absolutely. You
built a relationship with us.
That's a perfect example. Because I can tell you when Greg gets on and when Fran gets on and Russell and Curtis and Skip and Ed and, you know, all those people, I've learned to recognize their voice. And you know what? As we've developed relationships, there's things that you know about me today that you didn't know in the beginning because I felt comfortable sharing things about myself and you shared things about yourself. So that's the same way prayer goes. As we pray to our Heavenly Father and we develop that intimate relationship, suddenly we're talking to Him about things we never dreamed we would pray about.
Amen. Good stuff. Thank you, guys. Okay, number 10. I hear of people getting baptized several times over the course of their lives. Could I hear comments on that?
My comment on that is, if you feel like you need to get baptized 25 times, do it. It's one of those things that is a representation of 90-year-old life and being born into the new life as far as that's quick shot at it. But there's nothing wrong with being baptized multiple times. And it's an experience that most people enjoy, and they continue to do that. And a lot of times I was raised up with preachers and baptizings. And nine times out of ten, when you go to a baptizing before the ministers leave the water, a lot of times they'll baptize each other. And basically, it's just a sign of renewing and your walk with the Lord. And some people feel like they need to, and some people feel like they want to. So that's one of those things that I would leave into the category of a personal conviction and your own personal relationship. Is there anything wrong with it? No. And that's just my outlook on that, Brother John.
Yeah, I want to read a scripture, and this is where I think this is where I've heard so many people refer to this. It's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse number 5. It says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlesticks out of thy place, except thou repent." And, you know, that scripture is speaking of a place of position and then falling, then repenting again and doing your first works again. So have I baptized people that have been baptized before? Absolutely. Because if they came to Christ and they were to get baptized and they were to backslide and go back out there and live in the world and then come back to Christ, then absolutely I'll baptize them again. And you know, I think that, like Brother Curtis said, that's something that is going to come down to a personal conviction. I think one of the things you got to watch out for is somehow believing that maybe baptism somehow gets you cleaner or more saved. You can't get more saved than the blood of Jesus Christ. You come to him and what he did at the cross, baptizing in water doesn't save you and it doesn't clean you up anymore. Then what Jesus Christ did at the cross for us is where our salvation lies. And that's who we go to cover our sins and to forgive our sins. But, you know, if you felt the need to be baptized again as a confession of your faith and as a part of you making a new decision to follow Christ again, whether it's 5 or 10 times in your life, I don't see anything wrong with that. But don't begin to look at baptism as though, well, I messed up this week, I need to get baptized again. Well, that's really not the case. You need to go in and ask the Lord to forgive you. But if you've fallen out of relationship with the Lord and you've come back to him again and you want to get baptized, I don't see anything wrong with it in the world. And I've done it for many people. I've baptized people that have been baptized multiple times in their life. So that's the best that I can answer the question.
Amen. Okay. Next question here is John 19:36 speaks of not one of his bones were broken. Is this true or not?
Best of my knowledge, it's true.
Yes, to the best of my knowledge, it is true as well. And that's why we read in Scripture when the Bible says that they went to the thieves that were on each side of Christ and they broke their legs. And the reason why they broke their legs was because that would stop them from pushing themselves up on the cross to take a breath. But when they came to Jesus, you notice that they didn't break his legs, but they pierced his side. So to the best of my knowledge, that is true. None of his bones were broken.
Amen.
And when I think about that, I think about the miracle itself. Right then and right there, no bones were broken. When you think of all the bones that were in the feet and the bones that are in the hand, and medical science would look at that and say, there ain't no way. But God looked at it and said, watch me work.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. All right. Number 12, there are biblical principles. Can you name some and how they work for the unsaved as well as the saved?
I'm going to take a shot in the dark on that one. I'm not exactly sure what we're going for, but biblical principles is how you're supposed to live. And the Bible tells us how we're supposed to live and things we're supposed to do and things we're not supposed to do. To me, that's biblical principles. If you're not saved, it tells you what you're doing that you shouldn't be. It tells you where God's at in your life and what do you, if you're not allowing God in your life, then the principles of that is you're living by the principles of the flesh and not the principles of faith. So there again, when you look at it, you look and see what the sins are, and that basically tells you the wages of sin or death. So that's the way I look at that. Biblical principles, if you're living by the Bible, is the lessons and the way you're supposed to live and how you're supposed to pray and the things you're supposed to do to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, then the biblical thing is that, you know, for lack of a better word, you're going to hell. All right, Brother John.
Hey, man, I agree with Curtis. This one, I didn't quite know what the question was asking, so, you know, I'm going to go at it a little bit different angle than Curtis. You know, the Bible is full of principles that work in life, whether you're saved or not saved. You know, if the Bible teaches the principle of honoring your father and your mother, and whether you're a Christian or not, that's a good biblical principle to live by. Whether you're, it will affect your life if you will honor your parents. The Bible talks about, loving others as much as you love yourself. Whether you're a Christian or not, that's a wonderful biblical principle to live by, and it will be a blessing. There's a lot of biblical principles that are lived. You know, the Bible talks about it's better to be a giver than a receiver. Well, that same principle can apply to the saved or the unsaved. These are biblical principles. You know, all of society was built on biblical principles. Our nation was founded on biblical principles. Now, not everybody in our nation is Christian, but our nation was built on those principles, and people still live by it. There's a lot of people that aren't saved that keep every one of the Ten Commandments almost, you know, because those are biblical principles to live by. And those biblical principles are good things to live by. Even if you're not saved, those are still good principles. So that's kind of the way I took the question, as to say, what are some of those biblical principles and how does it apply to the saved or the unsaved? Well, if you're not saved, yes, tragically, you're on your way to hell. Tragically, the enemy has access to your life, and he'll steal and kill and destroy, and the wages of sin is death. But still, those biblical principles are still good. Even in the life of a non-believer, they're still good principles for anybody to follow. So that's just the best way I can answer trying to figure out exactly what the question meant. And it was a great question. I just didn't know exactly what was being asked. So there's a lot of biblical principles that each and every one of us can live by.
Amen. Good answer, guys. Number 13. Did God change his plan when man fell in the garden? I heard a sermon saying plan A failed, so we are now on plan B. I know God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Please explain.
I'm going to pass that one back to Brother John, because I think he's already went around that over and through already once tonight, so I'm going to give it back to him on that one.
Okay. I'll try to make it, you know, did God's plan change after mankind fell, and did God have a plan B? I don't believe that he did. I don't believe that his plan changed, and I don't believe that he had a plan B. From the beginning of creation, from the very dawning of time, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world. That was the plan from the very beginning. Now, I don't know exactly why or how or who, but I do know that God is a sovereign God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not bound by the limitations of time. He knew the end all the way from the beginning. He knew from the very beginning what the end would be. So I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that God wasn't shocked or surprised. I don't believe that he had to change his mind when mankind fell, because Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, in the mind of the sovereign God, Jesus was already that Lamb of God before he even created creation. So no, I don't believe that it was something that, like, God said, uh-oh, wait a minute, they fell, so now we got to go to plan B. Now, I think the plan A was has always been plan A, that mankind would fall, that mankind would then be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's the whole, we got to understand that, you know, Satan didn't catch God off guard. Mankind didn't surprise the Lord. That from the very beginning, this whole thing has been about the redemption of mankind by the blood of Jesus Christ. From the beginning to the end, that's what this is about. It's not about whether Satan fell or whether this or whether that. From the very beginning, it's been about Jesus dying on the cross to redeem fallen man, and mankind then, by faith, accepting what Jesus did and spending eternity with God. So that's the best way I can answer the question. No, it didn't. He didn't change his mind, and he didn't go to plan B. This has been the plan the whole time.
Amen.
And let me throw one more thing in. You might say, why? Why did he create man knowing that man would fall? Again, he's a sovereign God. He can do whatever he wants to do. But it was all to bring about the plan of redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Well put. Okay, next question here says, people have told me, well, I just can't walk up to people and talk to them. The way I live is my testimony. Is this a cop-out?
Well, depends on who you're talking to on that one. You know, some people are blessed to walk up to a stranger and just start talking to them and witnessing to them, and some people are not, you know. It goes back to your personality. Don't mean you. The thing about it is when somebody opens a door, you miss stepping in that door. At one time, if you feel in your spirit you need to talk to somebody, then you need to talk to somebody. Follow the leading of what the Spirit's leading you to do. Everybody's personality is not the same. You know, Brother John, Brother Skip, maybe he'll walk up to the fence post and just talk to it until he gets on his knees. And that's just a metaphor, by the way. But on the other hand, I'm not. You know, I can walk up to him and talk to him, and the pole don't fall over on his knees, and I'm moving on. But I've always put it this way: when the door opens, you're gonna have to throw me back out once you open the door. But there's times that if I feel to witness to somebody, I'll go specifically and witness to them. Sometimes you see people every time you turn around, they're up in somebody's face with that 40-pound Bible, beating them on the head, and they're like, people are looking at them, you know, there again, where's your spirit of discernment at, you know? You need to follow the leading of the Lord and where you're, when you're witnessing who to and everything. Your witness, the way you live your life, no, that's not a cop-out. That should be basically... That should be something we're all concerned about at all times. And the Bible talks about not damaging your witness. And they all come together, but as far as it being a cop-out, who are you? Now, if you're not going to talk just because you don't want to or just because you don't think it should be your way of doing it, when you start stubbing up on the Lord, you know, that's what I call going into the donkey mode. Little cartoon donkey sits down, puts his feet out, twitches his ears. I ain't doing it. When you get there, you're in trouble. You know.
Amen.
But the thing about it is, you need to be willing to step into the situation at any point in time. And it's got some variations in it as far as the answer to the question, as far as I'm concerned. So the thing about it is, are we willing and ready to witness at every point in time that it comes to? You know, that we have the opportunity. And do we take every opportunity that we get? And there again, that's another thing where you're looking at it. Because there'll be people that you can witness to that won't listen to me. There'll be people that I can witness to that won't listen to you. And when you're witnessing, you ask the Lord, you ask the Holy Spirit. Here, like Brother John said, here we go back to the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead us in. There's been a lot of times that I've said, Holy Spirit, I don't have no idea what to say, what to do. Give me the words. And I'll be like, when I walk up to somebody sometimes, and I'll be like, oh, okay, where's the words? And I'll be, when I walk up to them, and I may walk open my mouth to say hi, and the next thing you know, 45 minutes later, I'm still witnessing to them because I allowed the Holy Spirit to work in me, through me, and around me. And as you open your mouth by the leading of the Holy Spirit, the atmosphere changes because the presence of the Lord is there around about you, and the anointing is coming forth, and the river of life starts flowing out of your belly. Somebody's going to get wet.
Yeah.
That's my answer to that. Go ahead, Brother John.
Let me tell you this real quick about myself. I'm a preacher of the gospel and been pastor of a church and traveled all over the world preaching the gospel. One of the most uncomfortable things you can ever ask me to do is to go door to door and knock on doors. I mean, that is hard for me to do. I'm not one of those people that can just walk up to anybody and start pounding them in the head with the Bible. Some people have that ability. Some people have that personality or that characteristic in their life, but I'm not one of those people. But I love what Curtis said, but when the Holy Spirit opens a door, then we have a responsibility, according to the Word, to do our very best to witness to that person and to try our very best to give them Jesus Christ. And I do that every chance I get, and every time the Holy Spirit opens a door for me, I will make every effort to preach. But it's hard for me just to walk up to somebody and just start witnessing and testifying. We all struggle with different areas. But, you know, the question was, is my life is a testimony? Is that a cop-out? Well, number one, your life is a testimony. But in many ways, it's not the only testimony they need to see or hear. So if your attitude is, well, I just don't like to talk to people and I don't really want to go through that door when the Spirit opens the door, they'll just have to look at my life. Well, if that's your attitude, then yes, it might be a cop-out. That may just be an excuse that you're making. But to realize that your life is a testimony and that people are watching you, and to open and to go through the door when the Holy Spirit opens the door, and to then witness and give your testimony and testify of Jesus Christ, I think that's the appropriate way to follow it. Now, if you've got one of those personalities that you like to go door to door and knock on people's doors and talk to them about Jesus and get into arguments with them, more power to you. But that's hard for some people to do. But when the Spirit opens the door, we do have a responsibility to do our very best to witness and to let our life be a witness as well.
Amen. Amen. We all can reach somebody.
Amen.
If we're willing to, the Lord will give each and every one of us a different way, or it's like He gives us different gifts, different talents, things like that. And I believe He'll give you, each and every one of us, maybe a different style or a different way that we witness to people, but we should always be ready and willing. And
amen.
We can all reach somebody.
Amen.
All right. Number 15. If someone has Down syndrome or a mental illness, I'm assuming this means when they die, do they automatically go to heaven?
My understanding of that is if they're not of a mental capacity to be an age of accountability, then this, the way I feel about it, I feel like if they're not of that age and they're not mentally capable of knowing the difference in right from wrong, then I believe myself, I believe they do. Now, that's my own belief, and so that's the way I believe it to be, because, you know, we talk about children going on and that they went on before they were big enough to get to be adults and everything. And so I feel like that if a person does not know or is not developed to the point of knowing right from wrong and doing it, I feel like the Lord will take them on allow them in and bring them on in, because some of the most loving people that I've seen and known in this world, as nasty as it is, the mental state, they don't see no bad. They don't see no. They don't see the evil that's around them. They don't participate in those things. It's like kids. You tell a kid tomorrow I'm gonna be here at 5:30 and take you and buy you a candy bar. If you ain't there at 5:30, because that kid believes you, and without a shadow of a doubt. And if you're not there, you'll know about it. But the thing about it is they believe without doubt that you're going to be there. You know, no conditions on it. And they love the same way. And these people that are in this mental, that's in this mental state, are the same way. They'll love you to death if you don't watch them. You know, I mean, they see you, they want to hug on you, they want to love on you. It's heartbreaking in a lot of ways, but in many other ways, take less. But I believe in God's mercy and grace sets us forth in ways, shapes, and forms that we can't dream of. And so my long answer to this short question is, yes, I believe God, if they don't know the difference, that God takes them on to be with Him whenever it comes their time to go. Brother John?
Yeah, we've got to realize, you know, number one, that God is a righteous and a just God. And if that person with Down syndrome or if they're mentally retarded and they've not reached that age in their mind with the mental capacity of understanding right for wrong, or understanding even the fact that they need a savior or that they're a sinner, then there's just no way to say that God would send that person, you know, to hell without that mental capacity. And I knew a woman that I used to minister to in the nursing home. She went in to get her tonsils taken out when she was a little baby. Well, not a baby, but a toddler. She went in completely normal, and she came out of that surgery, and something had happened in the surgery, and she never again was able to speak a word. She wasn't able to move. She wasn't able to comprehend or to think. For the most part, she was what you would call a vegetable. And she did have some interaction, but her brain waves and everything was just gone. Well, she laid in that nursing home for years and for years and for years until she was an adult woman, and then she passed away. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I don't believe she ever had the capacity to even understand right from wrong or to understand that she needed a savior. So, you know, I just don't see how that God could judge her and send her to hell without the opportunity to even understand, much far beyond a 4 or 5 year old child. So that's like Curtis said, that's my long answer to a short question. If they have Down syndrome or something like that, and they never reached the knowledge or the capacity to understand, then I would think that when it comes time, that they do go on to heaven.
Amen. Good questions tonight, guys.
Yeah, that
number,
was a good question.
Yes, it was. Number 16. Skip is always talking how important it is to spend time praying and reading the Bible. He says to start with 15 minutes a day reading and 15 minutes a day praying. Each day, it will change your life. I'm good with the reading, but I find it hard to pray for 15 minutes. What am I doing wrong?
That ain't your question. Well,
your headset, Curtis.
Out of my head again. The thing about it is you're reading. If you can take 15 minutes to read, you can take 15 minutes to pray. What you're doing wrong, it's not really up to me to say, but I'll tell you what may be a problem in that situation. It's easy when you're reading, you're concentrating on what's in front of you. And when you start praying, it goes back to that prayer, that question that was asked about prayer a while ago. sometimes the enemy will come in and he'll make you feel that you're inadequate in your prayer life, and that what, and you'll get the feeling, like what's the use, that you're not communicating with God enough at that point in time. So my suggestion to you is that whoever it is, and it might be me that asked the question, you don't never know. But anyway, the thing about it is when you get into it, you start looking at it. And when I start praying, telephone ring, the birds will peck on the window, the ants will stand up and holler. By that I mean everything that can happen to distract you will. And that's a good indication that the enemy does not want you praying. But what you need to do is concentrate the fact that you're going to pray. And you're going to put it down before the Lord. And as you continue, you start making yourself, it's called what's called discipline, self-discipline. And we have to self-discipline ourselves to do this. And things will happen, and all of a sudden, you're in a hurry. And, there's a multitude of things that will happen to keep you from praying. But the thing about it is, where are you going to start at? And I've found in my own life that if I'm having difficulty starting to pray or starting to sing or whatever, that if I start with the blessings and I start thanking the Lord for what he's already done for me and I start praising the Lord, come to his gates with thanksgiving, and I start thanking him for all those things that he's done and all the things that I can see that he's done and start thanking him for it. And then the next thing as my brother John was talking a while ago, the next thing if I start praising him, glorifying him, coming to his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, start praising him. You say, well, what am I going to praise the Lord for? Well, what ain't you going to praise the Lord for? The thing about it is, he deserves our praise. And that's when, as you start to praise him, then you'll find that hard place where you've not got a place to pray, you start coming into the presence of the Lord. And when you start coming into the presence of the Lord, you find that as you continue to move toward him in your praise and worship, the Bible tells us that God inhabits the praise of his people. So when you start praising him, he's starting to inhabit your praise. You're now in one place. As you continue to praise the Lord, then you come into a point and place that you're willing, that it's time to come before the throne, come boldly before the throne. And by the time you get there, you've been praying a little bit. And I'm not talking about a long time. I'm talking about what you're doing as you start there. And there's something about when you get into a mindset of praise and you get into a spirit of praise and you get to a spirit of worship, that as you start to pray, all of a sudden 15 minutes is not very long. All of a sudden 15 minutes is not long enough. Because you fall into it, and then the Holy Spirit takes over, and you get into it in ways you never dreamed of. Some people are scared to pray, and I know that don't appeal to nobody on here, but some people are afraid to pray because they're afraid of where they'll go, They're afraid of the depth that they will get into. They're afraid of what God will do in their life if they start opening up. Because within praise and worship, the chains that bind us will start to fall off of us. As we continue to praise the Lord, and the things that the devil puts on us and tells us there's no need for you to pray, you messed up last year. You messed up last year. Those thoughts are not of the Lord. They're of the devil, because that's what he's there to hinder you for. But the Bible tells us that what we've been forgiven of is for God. So whenever you start having those thoughts about how you're not worthy for this and worthy for that, that's that much more reason for you to pray. And basically, when you start looking at it, if you're having trouble praying, start first of all by getting rid of the junk you've been carrying around, asking the Lord for forgiveness of anything you said, done, or thought wrong, or whatever, however you want to put it. And then start with thanking the Lord. When we look at this, and I know it's a little long answer to a short question here, but when you look at it, the model prayer is Our Father. Basically, you're identifying who you're fixing to talk to, which art in heaven. You're identifying where he lives and where he's at, and making at that point in time. howl, that indicates praise and worship at that point in time, will be thy name. So you're basically, you're setting the tone for who you're talking to, where he is, and in the authoritative place he is, and the fact that you're going to praise. See, that little short prayer that all of a sudden starts to grow. Will be thy name. You know. And as you continue to look at it, you know, and you can say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. His kingdom comes just like it is up there, here. They got worshiping going on 24/7. And then, you know, thy will be done. And basically you're saying, Lord, I'm giving you my will. Let your will be in my life what it would be. And when you start looking at it, if you can get to that point there, I believe you'll be able to do some praying. And you'll be able to get personal, and you'll be able to get, because he wants to hear everything that goes on in your life. He wants a piece of that action. You know, he may tell you, don't worry about that gray hair that fell out this morning. I'm going to let you grow back for you if you get into it and start talking. That's my long answer to your short question there.
Well, first thing I want to say is, you know, with that question, I feel like the best way I can answer it is to say we've got to stop seeing prayer and Bible reading as a type of duty that we have to perform. If we see prayer and Bible study as some type of duty that we have to perform, then we begin to begrudge those things, and we begin to not look forward to those things, and then it becomes more of a legalistic or law type of behavior that we have to do. If we begin to see prayer and we begin to see Bible study as a privilege,
amen,
I think that right there alone will go a long ways in helping you accomplish your mission. I love Skip's advice, 15 minutes reading, 15 minutes praying a day, just a starting point. I love that advice. But it's going to be hard to accomplish if you see prayer as a duty, something that you've got to do. But when you begin to see it as a privilege, you mean I get to pray to my Heavenly Father? Me being a sinful man that's full of mistakes and problems, I get to approach His throne of grace boldly, the Bible says. I get to talk to Him, and He's going to talk back to me. What a privilege that is. So I don't know if it's something that you can necessarily say that you're doing wrong. I think that you might need to just step back a little bit and realize that studying the Scripture isn't a duty that we perform. It's a blessing. It's a privilege to get into the Word of God and to learn and to glean wisdom from the Word. And it's not a duty to pray, but it's a privilege to pray. And just everything else Curtis said, I absolutely agree. Let that relationship develop. Begin to ask the Holy Spirit to teach you. But from the very moment you begin, don't see it as a duty that you have to perform. Begin to see it as a privilege. I'm going to close with this. when I walk into the room and I see my wife's beautiful face, I don't have to, and I don't see it as a duty that I've got to go over and kiss her and give her a hug. But I see that as a privilege, and I can't wait to get over to her and to kiss her and to give her a big old hug and tell her I love her. That's a privilege I have every day. I don't have to do it, but I get to do it. And I think if we begin to see prayer that way, not something that we've got to do, but something that we get to do, I think it'll go a long way into answering your own question and helping you develop that fundamental 15 minutes of prayer. If that's what you're going for, praise God. But see it as a privilege, not as a duty.
Amen. And don't put too much thought into it. I mean, I shouldn't say thought, but don't overthink it. Just talk to God through with your heart, from your heart.
Yeah.
So, amen.
And let me throw this in just for somebody. You don't have to get on your knees and say, oh, thou God, thee art thou mightiest thou, you know, there's no certain formula or certain words you have to use. Just begin to talk to him. Just like he's right there, because he is right there. And begin to open your heart and pour your heart out to him. And let him begin to pour his heart into you. And before you know it, 15, 30, 45, 2 hours could go by. And you wouldn't even know that you spent any time on your knees. So I agree. God bless you. That's it.
Amen. Amen. All right, number 17. I understand that Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. From some of the scriptures that I read, it seems like they did not know each other. Please comment.
To the best of my understanding, they did not know each other personally. At any point in time in their life, John the Baptist, when he was born, he was raised in the hill country of Judea. And Jesus was raised down in the flatlands. I'm going to call it that. I'm sure somebody that's a Bible scholar can describe it a whole lot different. I know John probably give you some input on that. But they were raised in different regions of the land. And John was raised in the wilderness. Basically, it talks about John being raised in the wilderness. And then, of course, his father was a priest at that time, you know, whenever he was born. And so... his teaching was done in a different area, in a different region. And I can't find where it said that they met on family get-togethers and homecomings and reunions and played cowboys and Indians together, or Roman soldiers and Jews together. I've not been able to find it. Now, Brother John may have read it somewhere, and he knows where it's at, but I haven't seen it. So as far as I can find, they did not know each other at that point in time, and a kinship relationship was not intact at that time. They may have heard of each other, you know, by talking, which by word, but as far as knowing each other, they didn't know each other. And whenever they met, the way I read it, they heard of each other. And John knew he was the forerunner for Jesus. But the thing about it is, that's the best I can find, Brother John.
Yeah, I agree with you, Curtis. There's nowhere that I can find that they knew each other. When Mary came up and met up with John's mother, the Bible says that John, being in the womb of his mother, leapt in her womb and was filled with the Holy Ghost. But other than that, we don't read about them being at family reunions or playing together. Now, whether they did or not, we don't know. I can't find it, just like Curtis said, I can't find it, that they even knew each other. But let's just take it this way. Let's just say that they did. And I'm not saying that they did, but I'm trying to make a point at the end of this. Let's say that they grew up together, and let's say they both rode big wheels around the streets of Jerusalem, and they played Tonka trucks in the backyard, and They went to family barbecues and played football and soccer together. Let's just say they did know each other. If they did know each other, which I'm not saying they did, but I'm just saying if they did know each other, John didn't know Jesus in the capacity of being the Messiah until he declared him to be the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so if they did know each other, they must have not known each other in that capacity. John didn't know that he was cousins with the Messiah until he looked up and God revealed it to him. And he said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But I agree with Curtis completely that I cannot find where they knew each other. And they very well could have grown. I've got cousins I don't know. I'm sure that you've all got people in your family that you've not met, that you're not acquainted with. And I think that they did hear of each other. I'm sure that John knew he had a cousin named Jesus. But I can't find in the scripture where they did know each other. But I do know that John, at that moment when he saw Jesus and when God revealed to him who he was, at that moment, John knew exactly that he was the Lamb of God. So that's the best way that I can answer the question.
Amen. Good answers. That's
that's what we have on the list. You guys got time for a couple of lay questions here?
Oh, sure.
Hey, go ahead.
I guess we just got one. Okay, this question says, why are some people teaching that Saturday is the Sabbath day?
Well, that would be basically Seventh-day Adventists, and they believe that Saturday is the Sabbath day, and they go back with the calendars, and it all comes out for them that Saturday is the Sabbath. And think about that when you get into it. You know, the Sabbath day, you know, is something that you recognize, and you can get into a whole lot of controversy. But as far as I know, they basically, their calendar and the way it's set up and the way they read it, that Saturday was supposed to be the Sabbath. And they believe it to a strong point that if you don't recognize it at that, then they just basically, you're wrong. So that's my understanding of it without getting way into calendars and New Year's and all that. There's a whole study on the calendars and years all the way back into the 16th century and what day was supposed to be this day and what day was supposed to be that day. Now, for me, the Sabbath day for me is the day that I take and I recognize God as God. And that time I take at that point in time to honor him and the rest on that day as well. And that's just basically the way I believe it to be. So
I completely agree with you. It just goes back to different teachings, tracing back days, a difference of opinion. Whether Saturday is the actual Sabbath or whether Sunday is the actual Sabbath. But you know, the only way I can really answer it without trying to do a little bit of study on it is, you know, there's a lot. I mean, the biggest majority of Christianity recognizes Sunday as the Sabbath day. And God blesses them every day. God moves in their services. The anointing of God's in their services. People get saved in their services. So I can't really see how in the world, if Sunday isn't the Sabbath day, that it would even matter that much to the Lord whether it was Saturday or Sunday. I think that God honors our recognition of the day that we dedicate and set apart to him alone. And so, you know, there are people that teach that it's on Saturday. If that's what they want to believe, that's between them and the Lord. And I'm sure not going to judge them for that because they obviously know something I don't know that makes them believe that. But as far as I'm concerned, Sunday, the day most everybody on this line probably recognizes as the Sabbath day. What's worked pretty good for me most of my life, and I'm sure it's worked pretty good for you guys as well. So, but that's why they do, just like Curtis said, it's a difference of opinion on calendars and dates, et cetera, et cetera. Without getting into too much that I don't know about, that's the best I can give you as far as an answer is for that.
There's one thing I will say to that. And you guys may disagree with me. But this past week, I enjoyed Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And I consider all four of those days to be Sabbath days, observation of my Lord and Savior and what he can do. So that was that. When I look at that, I'm like, all right, I got four Sabbaths in a row. You can't beat that.
Amen. That was great.
Amen.
That was great.
That's a good explanation, Curtis. I like it. All right, well, thanks, everybody, for their questions. Thank you, Brother John and Brother Curtis, for your time in answering these, and I'll close the line out. We'll open it up for discussions. Thanks for joining us on this Tuesday night for question and answers here at Extended Hands of God Highway Ministries. If you want to listen to this or pass it on to a friend, the playback number of this line is 712-432-0469, 712-432-0469. 6969 with an access code of 532164. This will be recording number 170. There's other messages on there to listen to if you'd like. If you have any questions about the conference line or other messages that we have or the CD ministry, you can call 816-729-6649, or you can write us at P.O. Box 136, Bates City, Missouri, 64011. Thanks. God bless.